study your word. We ask you to bless our time. We pray you would open our eyes and understanding to the things that you've recorded for us here in the little book of James. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness and grace to us and blessing our lives with your goodness and your mercy. We pray your blessings on our time together. Bless each Sunday school class as they meet this morning. Bless the churches around the world that love you and are faithful to your word. Again, we commit this hour to you, and we pray that it would not only edify us, but that it would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've mentioned that the book of James is one of the general epistles. There are seven general epistles. They're called general epistles because they're not addressed to a specific church or a specific person. James was written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. Paul calls him the brother of our Lord. And so he becomes after the resurrection of Christ, he becomes a believer. And actually one of the leaders in the church there, actually he is the leader at the church at Jerusalem. And he's writing this little letter to scattered Jewish Christians that had to leave Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, because of persecution. And these were people that were once under his pastoral care. So you'll know who is he addressing here, those that are under the pastoral care of James. And this morning we're in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. We're just going to probably just get to verse 17. It's always scary when I camp on one verse. I used to scare people when I think, if I did a chapter, we were okay, but a verse, that's scary because that could take me a month anyway. But we're in James chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Let me just open that here. These two verses read, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, who in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." There was a sign at a roadside stand, you know, where they sell vegetables and stuff like that. A little sign read, "Eggs, produce, chickens." It's always good to know where things come from. James is going to tell us where every good thing comes from. It comes from God. In these verses, he picks up this theme of God's character as a giving God. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously, without reproach, and it will be given him." He is a giving God. He begins the letter by demanding, we mentioned that he's definitely the pastor there at the Church of Jerusalem. There are 54 commands in 104 verses in the book. So it says he tells you to do something, he expects you to do it. So he makes a lot of commands. And the first command of the book is, count it all joy when you fall into divers trials and troubles, difficulties in your life. And of course, these people were enduring a lot of trials and troubles, suffering persecution for their faith. They've lost their homes, their families had rejected them. No telling what kind of persecution they were enduring. But he just tells them, in the midst of all this, he tells them that you need to count it all joy. He demands that we look at trials from God's viewpoint and actually rejoice that these are givens to us. These troubles come into our life have to pass through the hand of God first. And they're designed, if you will, he sends them into our life, but they're designed to demonstrate and to increase our trust in Christ. They're designed to show that we truly do trust Christ in the midst of whatever this trouble, this trial is. And of course, enduring this and enduring it in a way that honors him by believing and trusting him through the trial and the trouble demands wisdom We have to see the trials and troubles from God's viewpoint, this wisdom from above that James will talk about. We have to see this, oh, this comes from God's hand. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to anyone that asks. So we ask, he gives. So we have this benevolent giving God. And then the next section focuses on, the first section, the first 13 verses deal with trials that are sent into our lives to test the metal of our faith, if you will, to show that we truly belong to Christ and to mature us, to grow us. And then the next section, he deals with temptations, which is the same word as troubles, and external troubles come into our life. But then he shifts gears and uses the same word. It's kind of like our word ring, which can mean something you hear of the telephone or something you wear on your finger. Same word, but you can use it in different contexts to mean different things. And this word, same word in the original language, can mean troubles that we encounter, external troubles. And it also can be used to describe temptations, this inward enticements, if you will, to sin in order, if you will, to cause us to fail. And of course, those things don't come from God. In other words, these things, external troubles come from God. The internal enticements of sin, those do not come from God. And so he spends verses 13 to 16 telling us these things absolutely do not come from God. It's blasphemous to say that God tempts men to sin. Then he's concerned, at this point, having said that, he's concerned with our understanding or our thinking with regard to what God does and what he doesn't do, as if somehow he's party to our failed duty and tempted to sin, and then we take the bait, we're drawn off by our lust and enticed, and we sin, we fail. He's concerned that we understand that God doesn't do that. Those things come from our own heart. Those things, we're responsible for that. For by man came death. By man came sin, and through sin death has come. So these things, God is not the ultimate responsible person for that. We are. So basically, he's concerned about our understanding something of the nature and the character of God. And in this section, he's wanting to say that God is the immutable giver of everything that's good. Who God is and what he does are inseparable, and a wonderful comfort to us as believers to know that God is the unchanging source of our good. He goes on here to describe two divine activities in human affairs. Comprehensively, verse 17, God is the unchanging giver of everything that's good. Everything that's good in your life, guess where it comes from? It comes from God. And then he also specifically, in the next verse, verse 18, he will tell us that God is the giver of the best of all gifts, new life in Jesus Christ. So not only do we get all these wonderful other gifts from God, we get the best of all gifts, and that is regeneration. He's the source of regeneration, what he tells us in verse 18. And I probably won't get to that today. I'll try to stop it there, and I'll deal with that next time. But today we'll just look mainly at the unchanging source of our good, if you will. Basically, my point, and I usually try to have a point, is that God is the unchanging source of our good, especially the new birth. And that's the next verse. God is the unchanging source of our good, and especially the new birth. Verse 17 basically says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So basically, he deals in this verse with the comprehensive goodness of God. And let me just make a few observations, if you will, with regard to the goodness of God. I mean, you could spend the whole hour just talking about the benevolence of God. We talk about the immutability of God, the eternality of God, the holiness of God. Well, we can talk about the goodness of God as well. It's something just wonderful. It's something we should certainly understand and appreciate. And so let me just make a few preliminary observations before we actually look at what James says about God's goodness in this particular verse here. Just make some general observations, if you will, about the goodness of God. So along with being extremely practical, James, of all the books of the New Testament, James is probably the most practical. He's kind of the shoe leather guy. You know, this is how this works on a day-to-day basis. Now, Paul, he's your doctrine guy. But when you read James, not only do you get the practical, you're also going to get some great doctrine in the book as well, some weighty theological issues regarding the nature of God in some of these verses. For instance, here in the benevolence, the immutability of God, the sovereignty of God, the essence of God giving life to us. These are some great doctrinal truths as well. So what do we mean by the comprehensive goodness of God? The benevolence or the goodness of God is actually the wellspring of His love, His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering. And Paul will say in Romans 2:4, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. See, back behind all that happens to us is the benevolence of God, the goodness of God. So here he's going to focus on this comprehensive goodness of God. Basically, goodness is essential to God. God is actually the name for goodness. If you were trying to name what goodness is, it'd have to be, well, it's God. In fact, our English word God seems to be a contraction of the word good. God, good, he's good. And it's interesting that when Moses asked God to show him his glory, remember this back in Exodus 33, if you want to turn there, you can. Exodus 33, where Moses has got to go tell people what God wants them to do, and he doesn't know God's name. And so we have to at least be nice if I knew your name. But he comes to God in Exodus 33 and verse 18. He says, and Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And notice how God answers this. This request is, I want to see your glory. And what's he want? He wants to see the glory of God. And notice what God answers. He said, and he said, I myself will make all my goodness. See, he equates the one thing with the other. Show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to make all my goodness before you. I'm going to display it before you. So God's goodness is his glory. There's something glorious about God's goodness. It's something essential to his being. I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. Goodness is essential to God. A second observation is goodness only belongs to God. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do? What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And what did Jesus ask him? Are you calling me good? Do you know who I am? Are you equating goodness with me? Jesus says, why do you call me good? And then he adds, no one is good except God alone. When we're talking about absolute goodness, only God qualifies for that. And so, actually, Jesus is saying, are you calling me God? And he could have. Jesus is God. But he comes and he comes to God, and he asks him, well, you know, good master, what must I do? Basically, God alone is absolute good. Whatever goodness there is in creatures, you and I, is relative goodness. It's not absolute. It's only, well, I'm as good as this guy, but I'm not as good as that guy. God is absolutely good. You can't compare God to anything. There's none that does good, no, not even one. That's talking about you and I, Paul says in Romans 3:12. And in Romans 5:7, perhaps for a good man, some would dare even die. But basically, the creature, our goodness is relative and it's derived. It's not something that comes from our essence. It's not us. It's something that is derived, or God blesses us with it. But God's essence is true. It's absolute. He is goodness. It only belongs to Him. True goodness only belongs to God. The third thing is that God is the highest of all good. He's the Father of mercy, the fountain, the source of all goodness. And when it comes right down to it, we're always trying to find things that make us happy. If I just had this, I'd be happy. If I did that, I'd feel secure. I'd be significant. And actually, the fountain and source of all goodness is God Himself. He's the source, if you will. He's the highest of all good. Like Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good. And He is. He's the highest of all. He's the stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those that take refuge in Him. Psalm 144:15 says, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 86:5 says, for Thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. And of course, Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The Lord is my shepherd. His goodness follows me everywhere I go. It never leaves me. His goodness is right there with me. So basically, goodness is essential to God. It only belongs to God. He is the highest of all good. And He is His goodness is infinite. It's immutable. It's eternal. He is eternally good. His goodness is superlative. It goes beyond all concept. We can't comprehend it. We can't express His goodness. 1 Chronicles 16:34 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. It's beyond all boundaries, if you will. And then His goodness is also communicative and diffusive. The Belgic Confession speaks of God as the ever-flowing source of all good. That's really what James is saying here, isn't it? He's the ever-flowing source of everything that's good. Goodness and giving are inseparable as a part of His being. You can't separate who He is from what He does. He is good, and what does He do? Good. Because He's good, He does good. Everything He does is good. Psalm 119:68 says, Thou art good and Thou doest good. Doest good. 119:68. Psalm 84:11, the Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Basically, these are just some basic observations of the goodness of God that James, I think, is tapping into here when he speaks of every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. And then finally, final observation is there's nothing but goodness in God. So that nothing but goodness comes from Him because there's not anything but goodness in Him. He just told us that He doesn't tempt people to sin because there's no sin in Him. Sin doesn't find any place in God. It does in us. We have receptors for sin. We've got a loading dock here. Bring it on in. We're ready for it. It doesn't find any acceptance with God at all. There's no iniquity in Him, nothing evil in His nature, no unrighteousness in any of His ways or works. 1 John 1:5 says, this then is the message which we've heard of Him declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And James will further this concept of God being the Father of lights, that His goodness springs from. So this idea of there's no darkness in Him at all. It's only light and goodness. So let's look at the text now. And now we actually said all that to say this. I think of Peter last week at the nursing home. My favorite quotation from Simon Peter is, and he not knowing what to say, said. That's kind of been the motto of most of my preaching. You know, I'm not sure what to say, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. But basically, James here, I said this to kind of introduce us to what he's going to say here in verse 17 of James chapter 1, where he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So basically, James is telling us here that in contrast to man's foolish thinking and sinfully blaming God for his failure and his sin, his temptation. Actually, God is the giver of all that is good in our life. Everything that's good comes from God. He is in no sense or degree the author of or responsible for our temptation. Remember, this is the context here. You know, he doesn't tempt you. He sends troubles for our good, but he doesn't send temptation for our sin. Those come from us. We cooperate with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God is not in that. He allows that to happen, and then he will, by his goodness and grace, drag us out of that pit which we dig for ourselves. But God here is the giver of all that is good in life. There's no sense or degree where God is the author of or responsible for our temptation. And so he specifically, this is in reference to all that God does with regard to our spiritual well-being. Man's soul, if you will. What these things happen to us to affect our soul. God is the sole cause of our soul good, of our soul's good. He's the sole cause of our soul's good. We are the cause of our soul's evil and depravity, if you will. But God is the sole cause of our soul's good. Psalm 103:2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits," his goodness, if you will. Isaiah 45:7 is, "He's the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We're quick to forget the light and the well-being, and we seem to always remember the darkness and the calamity that falls into our life. It's kind of like your kids. You only have to mention we might go to Disney World once in your whole entire life. You don't have to mention it twice. You don't ever even suggest it twice, but they will never forget that. But something about cleaning your room or something. You said that? I never remember you ever saying that. So it's kind of thing how we tend to remember that and we don't remember these good things. So basically, the subject here in verse 17 is God's goodness. And we need to understand it from two perspectives, that of the how is he good, the act of giving, and then what is given, the gift that's given to us. We husbands are often graded and score points on anniversary on two categories. One is the timely remembrance. And of course, it needs to be in a pretty box with a pretty bow with a card and, you know, these things all are part of that, how we give, and then also what's in the box. You know, that's also important as well. So it's how you give and what you give. And so this is basically talking about God's goodness, and he focuses, first of all, on this, the how God gives. Basically, every good gift here literally is every good giving. Actually, he's not focusing on the gift. He's focusing on how it's given. Every good giving. You know, I really like sodas and malts and stuff like that. But, you know, if somebody brings this out and it's got whipped cream on it, it's got a cherry on it, it's got a pretty straw, and the waiter's really got this smile, man, now that's how you give it. That's how you presentation. Isn't that important? You know, you go out to supper somewhere. The food may be great, but how it's brought to you ruins the whole thing. A lot of times how a gift is given can change the effects of that gift. So basically, his focus here is on the act of giving, the divine expression of benevolence that is useful to our soul. Philippians, you pick up some of this in Paul. Philippians 4:15 says, in this matter of giving, in this how you give. So he's talking about how God gives you, the every good giving, if you will. Matthew 7, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, you know, how much more does your Father know how to give these gifts? 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded nor trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things. How does he give richly? How does God give? It's pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's how it's got this whipped cream on it. It's got the cherry on it. It's got all that with it. That's how he gives. It's how he gives. Every good giving, if you will. He gives us two of these things richly, if you will. And then the second perspective with regard to his goodness is it's wonderfully given to us. And then it's also the what, the how. Now the what of giving. Every perfect gift, every good gift, every perfect gift, each thing given, literally, which speaks of this never-ending bestowal of these flawlessly designed benefits lavished upon us. The beauty, the comfort, the joys of life, the troubles of life are thought by God. He designs them, if you will. And we've got a friend with us today, just disregard, he doesn't know anything about theology. But anyway, but it's all these things, troubles in our life, if you will, these things are designed to be profitable, to bring us to functionality in godliness. They're viewed as lacking nothing and meeting our needs, to perfect, to restore us to usefulness, if you will. Back in chapter 1 of James, verse 4, he says, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And this is our the word perfect here is the idea of, it's actually translated in Mark's gospel, mending your nets. It's restoring to usefulness. We're not useful because of our sinfulness and our fallenness, and so God sends things into our life to mend us, to restore, to make us perfect, to perfect us, to mature us, if you will, to make us useful, functional. We're just not functional. My battery doesn't work. My engine doesn't run. This kind of, so God sends things in our life in order to make us useful, if you will, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let me give you a great passage in Psalm 55. This is one of my favorite passages. I remember a missionary was home on leave and white pastored in Illinois for 20 years at a church. They were gone 4 years. They'd come back, and I was still in Psalms. And they'd gone 4 years, came back. I was still in Psalms. So it's like the second time they came back from furlough is on Psalm 55. And this poor gal has just been diagnosed with cancer, and she was having some real issues. But David says here in this Psalm 55, he's having some real troubles here. People bringing troubles in upon his life, a lot of troubles, violence, look at 9 and 10 and 11, destruction, mischief, oppression, deceit, a lot of issues he was undergoing, like the people James is writing to. And basically, he says in verse 20, this kind of sums up all the troubles he's enduring. He says, basically, what am I supposed to do about this? I call upon the Lord. What shall I do? Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow you, the righteous, to be shaken. It's interesting. This word burden is an interesting word. It's the word given. Cast your given. Cast what God has given you. He gives this stuff to you. It's 9,000 pound weight. I can't carry it. God gave, he designed this so that I can't carry it. That was the purpose. So what do? I need to give it back to him. He can carry it. Cast your given on the Lord, and he'll sustain you. So whatever it is that you're going through, remember, God gave it to you. He designed it so that you can't carry it. He knows you can't carry it. What he wants you to do, and the bottom line here in Psalm 55 is, I'll trust in thee. I'll trust you with it. I'll trust you with this issue. And this is what Peter says in, is it 1 Peter 5:7? casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. His care. This thing's a worrisome thing. It's been given to me. What do I do with it? Cast it back on the Lord. You give that which is given to you, your burden, you give it back on the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, according to the divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to his glory and virtue. So certainly, the gift of what is given is a perfectly designed something, whatever it is. It may be a joyous thing, it may not be a joyous thing, it may be a real difficult thing. So we have to give that back to the Lord. So the perfection of the gift flows from the one bestowing it. The perfection is not in the gift itself. It's in the one who designed it just for us and bestowed it upon us. And if we understand it, it prevents us from despair. It prevents us from glorying in ourselves. It prevents us from envying others or what have you. The focus of the text is not only upon goodness here and the act of goodness, how it's given, how a gift is given, and then what is given. It's something that's perfectly fitted for us, but also where it comes from, the source of the giving. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So he gives us the location and the origin of the gift, the where and the who, if you will. Basically, these things that come into our life, that God gives these, bestows upon us these good things, and, you know, it may not look like a good thing. You know, it may look like, whoa, that looks like a file. And that thing's going to be rough when he's running that cross, you know, cutting the burrs off of me. That's going to kind of hurt. But it's going to be for my good. So it's designed for my good. And he tells us it comes from above, comes down from. Notice all these good things, God the giver of all good, and all these good things are come down to us in a continual stream from the realm of heaven, in contrast to coming at us from the world, or the devil, or the flesh, if you will. James will say in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, this wisdom does not descend. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. So there's a wisdom from below. And that's usually what we operate on, isn't it? You know, well, they said on TV if I did this, you know, or I saw in this movie where, hey, it looked wonderful, I'll try that. And this is all wisdom from below. And that's James basically says, well, it's basically devilish, it's sensual, it's earthly. The wisdom from above, however, is something else, something different. This is the wisdom that descends down from heaven. John 3:27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. So we've been given something from God from heaven. Colossians 3:1 says, but if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. So wisdom involves a focus. It's either from God's perspective or from the world's perspective, from man's perspective. So we need to be taking the wisdom from above and looking at the issues that come into our life and see them as God's benevolence upon us in sending things down to us from heaven, from above. Notice the origin, the who, is from the Father of lights. So they don't just fall out of the sky. Each perfect gift is designed or originated in heaven, is graciously sent by our Heavenly Father. And he's described here as the originator or the creator of light. So interesting, James jumps around a lot on from one metaphor to another metaphor. But here he's talking about the heavenly lights, celestial luminaries, if you will, the sun, moon, stars. He's going to use this as an illustration. So he's comparing God to the beneficial effects of light. The sun is a wonderful blessing to us, isn't it? He shines on us. 110 degrees is not such a blessing, but it is actually a blessing to us. We couldn't survive without. So he, compared to the sun, we have some beneficial effects of his light being shown upon us. The sun of righteousness will rise with healing in his beams, if you will, his wings. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So basically, he's talking about the Father of lights, and he makes a reference to light bearers in the second heaven, sun, moon, stars. Basically, we're told in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. So these things declare something of God's glory, and they're also a decipher of his essence, if you will, his luminous nature, his outshining. It's not that he's taking it all in. It's like not like a black hole. That's the devil. That's you and me. God is like a luminous being. He's always giving out, if you will. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Is the strength of my life. Who shall I be afraid? Revelation 21:23 says, the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb was the light thereof. The angel of the Lord came upon them, Luke 2:9, and the glory of the Lord shone round. Something about the radiance of God. There's something about his goodness that has radiated down to us like light to be a blessing to us. He's called here the Father of lights. Light is also in the scripture used as a symbol for knowledge and holiness and truth. A lot of different metaphors. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness. So God is basically, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So the contrast here to the Father of lights is Satan, who is the prince of darkness. His kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. And so there's a contrast here. He's the taker. God is the giver. The darkness takes from us. It tempts us to sin. God is giving us light. He's giving us knowledge and awareness and wisdom of himself. He's given us beneficial effects. He's restoring us to usefulness in the kingdom of heaven. And this is in contrast to Satan, described here as darkness. Acts 26:18, Paul says, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're children of light. We're in the kingdom of light. God is the one who's always giving. The beneficial expression of his goodness, if you will, is spread here. And James is focusing on that for us here in this great passage. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Then he says something about the immutability of God. Again, it's a very practical book, but he deals some pretty heavy doctrinal issues. Immutability, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So how does our benevolent God give what he gives? So James is here focusing on his unchanging, immutable goodness of God. It comes from his nature, if you will. It's his character as well. Man is mutable. We change all the time. But this is basically talking about the way in which God gives is unchanging goodness and benefit to us. And it corresponds to his nature as changeless, with whom there is no variation. This is an interesting word, variation, here. It carries over into English as parallax, which has to do with the apparent change or displacement in heavenly bodies. When you look at them from earth, things move. And the Greek word for planet means the wandering, something that wanders around. It doesn't stay where it all should be, but it wanders. And so this is the God doesn't wander. He doesn't move. He is he doesn't wander like the planets do in the solar system. They're constantly deviating. The sun is not always with us. It regularly leaves us each day and leaves us in the dark. You know, God doesn't do that. He's never going to leave you. It's this thing where God is immutable, in contrast to earthly mutability of creation and man, the creature, the nature of man. God is a personal, uncreated, pure spirit of infinite perfections, is not susceptible to or capable of change. Man is always becoming. You're not the same person you were last week. You're always changing. God is. He's not changing. He is who he is. I am that I am, Moses. So we are always changing. We're mutable, if you will. God is described as immutable. He's not immobile, but he is immutable. God is active. He does change in his dealings, but he doesn't change in his character, his nature. Thomas Watson said, there may be a change in God's work, but not in his will. He may will a change, but not change his will. Puritans, you have to keep up with them. They play a lot of hopscotch with words and that kind of stuff. J.I. Packer says, what God does in time, he planned in all eternity. B.B. Warfield says, all that God wills, he does. God is the free determiner of all that comes to pass as to inception, development, and completion. Now, like Oliver Buswell's statement on Genesis 50:20, where Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Buswell's statement on that says, God acts in what he permits. He allowed this to happen. God, how could you let this happen? I did it. I didn't allow it. I actually caused it to happen, all right? This kind of a thing. For good, for your good. If it happens to you, it's for your good. So basically, God is immutable. He is, there's no variation. He's actually incapable of change. Scripture teaches that God, as to his nature, is not capable of evil or being changed by the action of others. You see this a lot in the scripture where it says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Malachi 3:16, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He talked about in Psalm 102, he speaks about the earth and the created order, said, these things shall be changed, but you are always the same. And in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. A lot of my friends will tell me that, well, that's why the apostolic gifts are exercised today, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. Well, he's the same, but he doesn't always do the same. For instance, when they came into the promised land, the manna ceased. So something changed. How he deals with us does change. He doesn't ever change. That is true. But how he deals with us, that will very well change. And you have to make sure you got the right context in your scripture that's teaching you these things. So basically, God is changeless. There's no variableness. He's immutable. He's incapable of change. And then he's constant. He's changeless and constant. Our shifting shadow. Neither shadow of turning is literally how this should be read. It picks up the idea of a shadow cast by movement. And those days, it'll be like a sundial. The shadow's not moving. It never moves with God. He doesn't change. He's constant, if you will. Created order changes, but not the creator of that order. God is absolutely reliable. He never gives the appearance of change regarding his nature and purpose. Absolute perfection Would it change for the better? You can't get any better than absolute perfection. Would it change for the worse? If you did that, it wouldn't be perfection. So there's absolutely no hope, no idea of any change with God. He's eternal. There's no change in time. He's omnipresent. There's no change in place. And then I think maybe I'll bring this to a conclusion right here. You know, he's already just told us that if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So does that mean if nothing changes, why do we pray? I've had that. If God doesn't change, then you're asking him to change something when you pray. God, don't let this happen. God, do something here. If God doesn't change, then why should we pray? If any man lack wisdom, let him ask. James says we're to pray, we're to ask God. Basically, prayer recognizes that God has it all together and we don't. I love this quote from Spurgeon. I can always tell, I can hear a quote and I can tell you if it's Spurgeon or not. It's like, it's Spurgeonese. It's like, yep, that's Spurgeon right there. That's classic Spurgeon. Let me give you a classic Spurgeon statement about prayer that I really love. Spurgeon says, prayer is not telling God what your problems are, but is telling your problems who your God is. Is that Spurgeon or what? Prayer is not telling God what your problems are. Does he know your problems? Absolutely. He may be the one that sent them here. Unless you've tempted yourself and you got into this mess. But these things that come into our life because God sends them, that's another issue. And certainly it's not telling him about our problems, but it's actually addressing the problems with our God. It's telling our problems who our God is. It's not that prayer changes God, but it acknowledges that he is the immutably willed to achieve his good purposes for us, through us, if you will, by means of our asking. And our asking involves us in his eternal plan. Is that bizarre? That's a little past my pay grade on that one. But my asking somehow fits into his eternal plan. God eternally planned that I would come before him and ask him to do something about this so that he would answer it in a certain way. And so that involves me, if you will, in the eternal plan and program of God, which is a wonderful thing. And James is going to talk about prayer is also, when you get the, there's seven marks of a true Christian. This first mark is how he handles troubles. And I think the last mark is he resorts to God in prayer under every situation, issues. That's an evidence of a non-Christian would never do that, but a Christian will do that, resort to God. If any man is sick, let him call, call for the elders, let him pray about this. So basically, we should pray. So basically, the next verse he's going to go on and he's going to describe this God's comprehensive goodness is specifically seen in his giving the best of all gifts, new life in Christ, which is regeneration, verse 18. So you have the immutable goodness of God in James 1:17. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Then the next verse, which we'll look at next week, is that he is the originating source of the new birth. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be, as it were, the first fruit among his creatures. So we'll look at that next time. Again, we thank you for joining us this morning. We trust that this will be a blessing to you, and you'll cry out to God for his wisdom to see your troubles. And I know you're going to have them. We all do. That's a man is born into trouble. And as the sparks fly upward, you're going to have them. And they're designed, it's good to see that these things are actually designed by God to make me useful in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this little book of James and the practicality of it. It does meet us where we're at. We thank you for it. We pray that we might respond in faith and believing these things and apply them to our life today. We ask this in Jesus' name.